Well, welcome everyone. We are continuing forward this morning in our study of the book of 1 Corinthians, the letter of 1 Corinthians, study we're calling Contrast, where we're looking at all the various things that Paul is trying to exhort and encourage and just drive home to the people within the churches here in Corinth that they are not meant to look like the world. They are to stand in stark contrast with the world and their thinking, their speaking, their actions. Just everything about them should look and act and feel differently than the world. Because as we said in the first week, they have been called out of the world and God has set them apart for his glory, for his purposes. But unfortunately, the report that had gotten back to Paul was that they weren't doing that. There were things of the world that were coming back in, things that were causing them to stumble, bringing divisions in the church. They were abiding with some very heinous sin within the church. So as we make our way through this, we'll see Paul just continually addressing, exhorting with this mindset that you, the body of Christ, should not look, act, feel, sound, talk this way. Amen. So before we actually jump into today's passage, I wanted to start us off. How many in here would consider yourselves ancient language experts? All right, Zach. All right, we got them. Let's go. So what I want to do real quick is I want to have an ancient language quiz. All right? These are phrases. A couple of them are easy. You're going to get them right off the bat. If you know what it is, just shout it out. All right? So the first phrase in ancient languages that we want to look at this morning is carpe diem. Seize the day. Seize the day. Hey, they didn't shout it out. So, all right. The second one, Vini, Vidi, Vici. You're supposed to raise your hand for that one, Mary. All right, hold on. All right. So, do you know who said that? Julius Caesar actually said that. I just said it a second ago, yeah, and I probably mispronounced it. But yeah, it's credited. There's a lot of lore that's credited to Julius Caesar because, well, he was a god in his own mind, and he was the emperor. So yeah, I came, I saw, I conquered. The next one, acta non verba. Deeds not words. We've got a ringer in the back, man. He didn't even raise his hand, but he knows all this. Deeds not words. Oh, my goodness. This quiz just got real up in here. All right, the next one. Alia iacta est. Nope. Anyone? Who? Yeah, he knows it. Of course he knows. Oh, I finally got one to stump you all. All right, this one is the die is cast. The die is cast. Another one that's attributed to Caesar, it said that when he was crossing the Rubicon with his military, he basically said that, meaning there's no turning back. It's done. And he crossed the Rubicon and it started the civil war that basically brought about the ending of the Roman Empire. So he said the die is cast. The next one, memento mori. Say memento. Okay, we've got the death part. What is a memento? So Paul said, remember. So this is remember. Oh, Hannah just probably looked it up on her phone. But it's remember, remember you will die. Or in some context, remember that you are already dead. All right, and they would say that just to get the mindset of mortality and how the finiteness of life, memento mori. This final one, those first group were all Latin. They were Roman phrases in Latin. This last one I want to give you is a little bit harder. I'm going to give you a Greek phrase. All right, you ready? Gnathi sieton. Paul says wisdom, she says knowledge. Anybody else? Have you guys seen the movie God's Not Dead? Do you remember the scene where the jerk-faced professor is having the dinner party and his girlfriend accidentally cooks the wine in the car and he makes this statement, that one of the college professors makes this statement about her. Do you remember what he said that meant? He says, know thyself, dear, know thyself. Gnathi siatan means know thyself. We see it in that movie. This was a common, well-known phrase back in this time. In fact, this was inscribed at the Temple of Apollos in the city of Delphi. This was a well-known thing. It was attributed to many of the great thinkers. They held this as a core position in their lives. Know yourself. Know thyself. So this is kind of this last one. Give yourselves a hand, those who actually contributed. The rest of you just sit there awkwardly for a moment. So know thyself. As we look at today's passage, this is going to be kind of an overarching theme that we see as we move forward here in 1 Corinthians. Paul, as we said, is addressing serious issues within the church, things that are not going the way that they should in the body of Christ. And the very first one that we've been looking at for the past several weeks is this issue of divisions. Divisions. They were arising from people forming factions behind different kinds of leaders. They were using human qualifications and human understanding to build these judgments of their leaders and falling behind Paul or Apollos or Cephas or themselves, as it were. And they were doing that by, as we said, they're slipping back into this worldly human way of thinking, using the wisdom of men for these things, just like the culture around them did. So instead of being a bastion of godliness and purity and righteousness, you could see just kind of the tendrils of the world making their way back into the church. So Paul is addressing these. The first one, again, is division. And as we said a couple weeks ago, Paul keeps hammering this point home. The power is not in the messenger. Has nothing to do with Paul or Apollos or Cephas. It has nothing to do with who you follow. The power is in the message. And that message is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And through the gospel and through the unthinkable means of the cross, God has displayed both wisdom and power that far outstrips any power or wisdom that man can attain or know or seek to understand. Remember when we left off last week in verse 25, Paul said, "For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." Remember, he's trying to show them that the world, to the world, to those who were perishing, all of this, the plan of God to come and die on a cross was utter foolishness. No real God would do that. To the Jew, it was a stumbling block. To them, it was folly. They would not and could not understand that. And Paul says, through the cross, through the gospel, God has displayed true power and true wisdom for those who are being saved. So we continue forward this week, and we're going to see Paul disarm any hints of pride that the church might hold to. He's trying to break this stronghold of pride. And to do so, he employs this method that was popular back then called know thyself. Again, this was all around them. All of the popular, the notable and famous thinkers held to this position, know thyself. And though Paul doesn't actually come out and say it, you can see this concept in action as he makes his way through today's passage. So we're going to be looking today at 1 Corinthians 1, verses 26, and we're going to go all the way through chapter 2, verse 5. And I'm looking at the New English translation today. Follow along however you feel. And the text reads, "Think about the circumstances of your call, brothers and sisters. Not many were wise by human standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were born to a privileged position. But God chose what the world thinks foolish to shame the wise. And God chose what the world thinks weak to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, what is regarded as nothing, to set aside what is regarded as something, so that no one can boast in his presence. He is the reason you have a relationship with Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God, and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. Chapter 2. When I came to you, brothers and sisters, I did not come with superior eloquence or wisdom as I proclaimed the testimony of God. For I decided to be concerned about nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and with much trembling. My conversation and my preaching were not with persuasive words of wisdom, but with a demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith would not be based on human wisdom, but on the power of God. Father God, show us your power in the midst of this text today. Lord, just speak to our spirits by yours. God, I pray that you would give us deep understanding of your will, your divine plan for us and for all humanity as we look to these words, Lord. God, just speak to us now. When you think back, some of you are saying, how many of you, when you think back, some of you are still in the midst of it, but for us older folk, if you think back to your schooling career, you think back to middle school, maybe even elementary school, how many of you have vivid memories or maybe even deep emotional scars from your time when it came time for recess or gym class and it came time to split up the teams? And you had to line up, and they always picked the cool kid was going to be the team captain, and you had to stand there and wait and wait and wait as they picked players for their teams. If you were like me, you definitely were not the first choice or even a middle-round pick. Man, my draft stock plummeted. And I was generally amongst those who were last pick. I don't get it, man. I had all the right stuff. I had the glasses, the braces. I was fat. You know, I had the tough skins with the iron-on patches on the knees. I had everything that they should want. But still, I got picked last. But despite all that, upon looking at me and coming to a decision on who would best help their team, I generally didn't make the top of the list. I wasn't the cream of the crop that rose there, you know. I lacked what they felt they needed to win, right? So I know some of you do. I know in the midst. How many of you guys do now or have in the past played fantasy sports, like fantasy football, fantasy baseball? If you're really bored, fantasy hockey. I understand there's even fantasy NASCAR. Brother, get a hobby. Seriously, man. But fantasy football, I have fantasy football players. Yeah. So for those of you who don't know what this whole fantasy sports, fantasy football thing is you get to pick the most optimal team that you can. You want nothing but ringers, right? You want the studs of the NFL, or if you're playing fantasy baseball, you want those who are just the tops in hitting and stolen bases and RBIs and all that stuff, right? You want those who are going to get you the best chances of winning every single night, right? Just imagine, though, so I know Scott does draft parties where they actually all come together and they do the draft board and all that stuff. We used to do like an online version of that with the fantasy football and whatnot. Can you imagine, those of you who play fantasy sports, you get first pick this year? That's like finding a unicorn, man. That is like the prized possession, because if you get first pick, you potentially can have any player you want. So if you're looking at the NFL, man, you could pick that stud quarterback, or back when I actually played it, the running backs were premium, or, you know, you could have anybody that you wanted. So you're standing there and it's all official, and the guy stands up, the little league commissioner says, with the first pick of the 2020 SCF fantasy football draft, Scott Martell picks a kicker. And he picks a kicker, but it's not even a good kicker. He doesn't pick Justin Tucker, who's the best kicker to ever play the game. He picks one who was known for inaccuracy with the Bears kicker, the double doink guy, Cody Parkey. He's like, man, I got a feeling this year. I'm going to pick him. And he wastes his first pick on Cody Parkey, a kicker. Now, I don't know how it goes in some of your all fantasy leagues that you've played in, but that would not have gone unpunished in our leagues, right? There would have been much ridicule. Maybe even some physical things would have happened if you had actually done that. Or if you're doing the fantasy baseball thing, you decide, you know what, first pick, baby, I'm picking this hitter. I'm going for Chris Davis this year, man. Chris Davis, who has been in this epic slump for the Orioles for 3 years. You could have had Christian Yelich, or you could have had any of the top hitting kings in the league, but you pick Chris Davis. Whew. That would most certainly earn you some ridicule from the rest of your league. And most definitely, that thought process defies logic, right? People are gonna be like, dude, what are you doing? There is no way that you could come up with a reasonable excuse for why you would have picked a kicker first, or you would have gone with Chris Davis first, or any other horrible player first, right? These guys have no chance of contributing to your goal. And you're going to lose with these players. That's what's happening in this passage today. This is exactly what's happening in this passage. Remember, the people were looking at the church. They were looking at the gospel of Jesus Christ. And you're like, that is ridiculous. That is folly. There is no way that God would work that way. And now they're looking at the church. And you're like, what the heck was God thinking? Picking these people. He could have had anyone in creation. He could have had kings and noblemen, rich people, philosophers, and great thinkers, but instead he's picking us. And it just completely defied human logic. Paul says, think about the circumstances of your call, brothers and sisters. He's saying to them, know yourself. Let's have a reality check. Know yourself. Think about who you were, where you were when God's effectual calling came to you and you were saved. Think about that. God could have picked anyone, but he picked you. He chose you. Paul says, not many among you were wise by human standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were born to a privileged position. To an outsider, this was just adding foolishness to the foolishness of the gospel story that these upstart Christians were bringing before them. Why would God not start with the most powerful, wise, and influential people? It defies human logic. But what Paul says, if you remember last week, not only does it defy human logic, it destroys human logic. Verse 19, he said, for it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. So these people are saying, God, your God could have had kings and the richest people in the world, and he chose you scrubs. That doesn't make sense. And God says, I know, because my ways are not your ways. My thoughts are not your thoughts. Look what Paul says in verse 27. But God chose. This wasn't happenstance. We didn't just stumble into grace. It wasn't just a lucky find. It wasn't that, you know, we got lucky in our draft placement. It's not. No, it says God chose what the world thinks foolish to shame the wise. God chose what the world thinks weak to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, what is regarded as nothing, to set aside what is regarded as something. Every single area that culture, and our culture as well, holds dear, God is working through and choosing the exact opposite. Remember, power, wisdom, wealth, position, that's what the Corinthians wanted. That's what they worshiped. And God is doing the exact opposite here. He picks the weak, the foolish, the lowly, the despised, the poor, those regarded as outcasts and outsiders, all chosen for this incredible, glorious purpose. And that purpose is to shatter the stronghold of pride. Because pride was rearing its ugly head in the church, in the body of Christ. Paul says, look at yourselves, know yourselves. Not many of you were somebodies when you were called. But now that you've been called, you're using salvation and position within the church as a platform for pride, looking down on one another and anyone who was not as mature as you. The very things that they suffered outside of the church before their calling because of who they were now imposing upon those within the body of Christ. The things that made them nobodies before Christ were the things that they were using to bring division within the church. And Paul was saying pride must be destroyed. So he throws out this rhetorical question of sorts. He says, what on earth do you think you have to boast about? What on earth do you think that you have within you or going for you that you have to boast about? Verse 28, God chose what is low and despised in the world, what is regarded as nothing, to set aside what is regarded as something. Here's why. So that no one can boast in his presence. So that no one can boast in his. Can you imagine? Just however long you think you have left on this earth, fast forward to the day after that, where you are called up into the heavenlies and you stand before God. Christ comes in your presence and says, well done, good and faithful servant. And you say, darn right I was. Man, And you kind of do the brush your shoulders off. Man, that was a lot of work, but I made it here, God. Can you imagine just the pride and the deceit that you're under to stand before the King of Glory and say, yeah, man, I did it. I did it. I made it. God chose in this passage. Look how many times he says that again and again. Paul didn't repeat himself just for the joy of it. He was trying to get them to see it clearly. God chose. God chose you, not you. God called, not you. God set apart, and it wasn't you who did it. Verse 30, this is kind of it falls almost in the very middle of the passage that we're looking at today, and it is just the central point that Paul is driving towards, trying to get them to understand. Verse 30 and 31, he says, he is the reason God chose, God called, God set apart. He is the reason you have a relationship with Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. Look at what it says that Christ has done for us and brought to us. Look at that list. Wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. Every single part and portion of your walk with God is due to him alone. He is the reason. So we see this played out in the cross, where, as we learned last week, this is the wisdom and the power of God, where our salvation is founded and our righteousness is purchased by the blood of the Lamb. You see this calling that he has placed upon us. That calling is only by God's mercy. You would have never come to him apart from his choosing you and his Holy Spirit work within you. goes on to sanctification. And I think we believe to some extent that, hey, thank you, God, for that part. We got the rest. No, that's not what Scripture says, because your sanctification is also his work. Yes, we yield to the Holy Spirit as he leads us in paths of righteousness, teaches us to say no to unholiness, reminds us of everything that God says regarding his will, his laws, his commands. We cooperate in this work whereby he starts chiseling away the old self from us, making us into the image of Christ Jesus. We cooperate with that part and we pursue holiness as he is doing this, but it's still his work. Paul says so clearly, this work that he has begun within you, he will see it through to completion. It's not this work he has begun with you. Good luck with that. Hope it turns out for you. No, it says he will see it through to completion. So you've got your righteousness, the wisdom and power of God in the cross. You've got your righteousness that was given to us by the cross, the sanctification that God works through us and will see through to completion. Then he says your redemption. And I believe he's talking about when Christ returns and finally and fully redeems us in his time and in his power. And when that happens, when he gathers us to himself, we will be fully glorified and given new bodies that are fit for the presence of a holy king and made for eternity. We don't do any of that. We don't have anything to contribute to any part of that. It is all his work, started as a demonstration of his love with the ultimate goal of attaining his glory. Paul says, what can you boast about? Know yourself. What can you boast about? You're lording these things over your brothers and sisters in Christ as though you're better than them. Know yourself. What do you have to boast about? When he quotes that, he says, as it is written, he's actually pointing back to the prophecies. He's looking at Jeremiah chapter 9, where it says, thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. Look at this. Man, don't miss this. And when you get home, go and read some more past this, chapter 9, verses 23 and 24. Read more, man. But let him who boasts boast in this. You want something to brag about and boast about and have as your swagger as you walk in Christ. Let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord. Paul says, look at yourself. In the world's eyes, you were nothing special, but in God's eyes, you have been declared precious and chosen, and he did everything to choose you, make you righteous, begin this work of sanctification. In yourselves, you have nothing of worth to boast about. But in Christ Jesus, you have an endless, eternal, superior boast. Boast that he has made himself known to you, that in his wisdom and power, that those things have been poured out on you in his great mercy and grace. You want to boast? Boast about that. That God has done all that, and he did it in you. He chose you. So Paul is trying to unravel and disarm this pride that's running rampant in the church. And he says, know yourselves. And we get to chapter 2, and he says, first he says, look at yourselves. He comes to chapter 2, and he says, now look at me. He said, I want to give you guys a case study. You guys want to make it about men. You want to make it about wisdom and power and position. Look at me. Paul says, when I came to you, brothers and sisters, I did not come. In your Bible, circle, not. I did not come with superior eloquence or wisdom as I proclaimed the testimony of God. For I decided to be concerned about nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness. Circle weakness. I was with you in weakness and in fear. Circle it. And with much trembling. Circle it twice. My conversation and my preaching were not with persuasive words of wisdom, but with a demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith would not be based on human wisdom, but on the power of God. As we discussed, that this place, Corinth, was the hub of everything. It was where it was at. And it was constant input of people coming in who thought that they were special, that thought they had a new idea, that thought they had discovered some new wisdom. And when they would come into the city, they would go and they would stand up before great crowds, and they would basically have to pitch themselves, right? They would have to get up there and they would have to speak eloquently. They would have to brag about their own credentials, that they had done this and they had done that, and they had to prove that they were effective in presenting arguments and things like that. Otherwise, they were completely rejected along with their message. If they could not speak clearly, present themselves favorably, the people in the city would just completely boot them out and say, "Don't come back here. We don't need what you're peddling." They had to give a testimony about themselves. And you've seen through Scripture where Paul's like, "You want credentials? I got credentials. I'll give you credentials." It's all worthless. But that's what these people had to do. They had to come and give their resume before the people of the city. And Paul says, "Remember back when I came to you, I didn't do any of that." He said, "I had nothing of that." He said, "I came declaring not my testimony of how much I've got it going on. I came declaring the testimony of God in weakness and fear and with much trembling, not with persuasive words of wisdom." He says, "I didn't come to do any of that. I came with a demonstration." And the demonstration he brought them is exactly what he's been telling them about. Here's the deal. The simple fact that they even listened to him and didn't kick him out of Corinth was a clear demonstration that the Spirit of God was at work in their hearts. Because to follow culture, he came there, he was stuttering, he was weak, he was trembling, he wasn't building himself up, he was just declaring the gospel. By culture's merit, he should have been kicked to the curb. The simple fact that they gave ear to him testifies that the Holy Spirit was working within them. Paul knew, and Paul readily admitted, that he was nothing. He was a simple vessel. But the message that that vessel carried and the one that that messenger represented, power, might, wisdom. Paul says, "I'm not worried about all of these rabbit trails and all of these speculations and all these things that these great wise men are concerned with. I'm only concerned with one thing." And even in his inadequate, weak and fearful state, all he cared about was Jesus Christ and him crucified. You guys have heard of Socrates. Socrates was huge back then, or if you've seen Bill and Ted, Socrates. Socrates was revered back then. I mentioned to you that "Know Thyself" was popular back then, and it was actually engraved at the Temple of Apollo at Delphi. Back in that time, people worshipped oracles, right? If you needed wisdom, if you needed to know something, you took this trek, you went to Delphi. The most famous revered oracle was at Delphi. If you read history, when Sparta was going to war with the Persians, that's what the king did. He went and consulted the oracle at Delphi. If you've seen the movie 300, that takes place in there. They were known to be apparently the most accurate of diviners and things like that. It's told in history that the oracle at Delphi proclaimed that Socrates was the wisest of all men. The wisest of all men. And Socrates heard this and he came out, he's like, there's no way. And he actually made part of his life mission to go find people who were wiser than him. He would go ask questions, and this actually brought about the Socratic method, where he would ask all these questions, trying to deeply reason, just to prove the fact that that oracle was wrong. There's no way that I'm the wisest person in the world. And at the end of his journey, he came with a famous quote. You guys have maybe heard this, and he came and said, I am the wisest man alive, for I know one thing. And that one thing is that I know nothing. I'm the wisest man in the world because I know one thing, and that one thing is I know nothing. He went and sought wisdom from all these people. And what he found is they had smarts, they had some knowledge, but they thought that they were wise, and they were deceived. He said, at least I can admit that I don't know anything. And because of that, I am the wisest man in the world because I know one thing. Well, here's the thing. It says that Paul was concerned with one thing. One thing. That's all he cared about. Paul had a greater wisdom still. Not because he knew nothing, but because he knew one thing. Jesus Christ and him crucified. And he longed for the church to be in that same mindset, not running from person to person, speaker to speaker, seeking their brand of wisdom, but rather running to the cross again and again to learn and truly know God. And that doesn't mean academically to have a head knowledge, to experience God, to know the wisdom of God and the power of God, because he knew that if they truly experienced and knew that, if their faith was grounded upon and built upon that, if they daily looked to that as the one and only source of life and hope and strength, glorious mystery that sought to divide them would be crushed beneath the glorious mystery of the cross. Socrates says, I'm the wisest man in the world because I know one thing. Paul says, I know one thing too, and it's far greater than anything you could ever hold or attain to. See, Paul knew, and Paul keeps hammering this home, that pride destroys unity, particularly pride that places all weight on the wisdom and power of men. Paul was desperate for them to unify around the common truth that man, if you know yourself, you know that we are nothing and have nothing to offer to God to earn salvation. And that stands in stark contrast to the ways of the world. You see, God's not impressed, and God's not swayed by power or wealth or position or wisdom. Instead, it says that he chooses and uses the weak and the lowly, the foolish and the outcast, so that no one looks to men, but rather sees the might and majesty of our God and runs to him in faith and finds righteousness and sanctification and redemption. That is so important because you can't find that in men. Socrates may have been the wisest man on earth, but he could offer righteousness, salvation, redemption, any of that. He could offer none of that to men. Paul says, that's what I'm concerned with. Not all of this stuff. I'm concerned with one thing, Jesus Christ and him crucified. So God calls the weak, the lowly, the poor, the insignificant, so that they may receive the greatest wisdom and the greatest power ever. He calls the lowly, the rejected, the outcast, those who have no title or position, that they might become heirs and joint heirs of the greatest kingdom ever. In verse 30, he says, he is the reason.
He is the reason that you have a relationship with Christ Jesus. He is the one who became for us the wisdom from God, righteousness, sanctification, and rejection. God did all that for you. Know yourself. And Paul, all throughout his writings, he's constantly telling people, don't think of yourself more highly than you ought. Know yourself. This glorious truth that you are redeemed, you're being sanctified, you will be glorified, that came through the glorious wisdom of God upon the cross, where he unleashed his power unto salvation. You had nothing to do with that. God chose you. He is the reason. Stop thinking of yourself more highly than you ought. Put others' concerns as higher than your own. Church, if you're in this place today, and man, it happens too. There's the other side of that pendulum swing. Some people take that and they use it as a reason to boast in themselves, but then there's people who even still, after Christ, they still feel rejected and despised, outcast and excluded. Well, if that's where you are today, know that you were in great company, because that is exactly what they did to Christ Jesus. The prophets declared it despised and rejected. The chief cornerstone that men cast aside would become our chief cornerstone. You are in good company because you are exactly who God uses to accomplish his incredibly important mission. So whichever side of the equation you're on, you must learn to forsake the allure of the world, to put stock in human wisdom, human power, position, and glory in the place that God has you right now. One side says, I'm better than you. One side says, I'm not qualified. I got nothing. And God says, you have everything you need to accomplish my goal. I have done everything for you. I've given you my Holy Spirit. So when the enemy says you're not qualified, man, go preach the gospel with fear and trembling and weakness, knowing that God prepares hearts and God is the one who works powerfully through you. It has nothing to do with you. For those who, the rest of you, if you can't say for certain that you fit into that group, I ask, have you truly experienced the power and the wisdom of God? Or are you still relying on what the world offers? Paul says, for the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Man, lay aside your pride. Listen for the Holy Spirit's call. Humble yourself before him and receive the life that he is extending to you. No man can offer that to you, including yourself. You cannot do enough to save yourself. I can't save you. But everything you need by God's glory has been done. You just need to humble yourself and understand who you are and the desperate need that you have of Jesus Christ to save you and redeem you and sanctify you and glorify you. God has made everything, every bit of that available to you through his son Jesus. Call upon him today. Receive the grace that he has for you. For those in Christ, man, we need to be desperate to guard our hearts against this kind of pride, because it is so alluring and it's so deceitful. And Paul says, man, cast that off. Know yours. Just fall away. What God has done for you, and watch that pride in your old self just fall away as you walk by the Spirit. Amen? Let's pray.
Of this world, rich in faith, heirs of the kingdom, which he Yes, Lord, we thank you. We thank you for choosing us, God. Father, we're nothing special. We freely admit it, God. Wherever we were in life, whatever standing or stature, whatever fame or position we had, God, we were bankrupt apart from you. God, and you, in your mercy and grace, called us and chose us that we might be heirs to the riches of heaven. God, but we also understand that to do that, Lord, you had to sacrifice your son. God, you had to send Jesus to die on a cross, to suffer and die for our sins. God, you took the punishment that we deserved, that our fame and position and wisdom and titles had earned. But God, you did it willingly. You humbled yourself. You emptied yourself of the glories of heaven and stepped into human form. You lived perfectly and died just horrifically the death that we should die. God, and through that, those whom you call and those who call upon your name, Lord, we now have righteousness as we see the wisdom of God and the power of God just displayed so clearly upon the cross. God, we have righteousness that's not our own. God, we are being sanctified into the image of Christ Jesus until the day that we stand in your presence, fully redeemed. Father, help us to know ourselves and to know the price that was paid that we could have any part of that. God, just keep us completely humbled at the foot of the cross. Lord, instead of running to the world for wisdom, may we run to the cross and see exactly who you are, to see your love displayed, to see the great price that you paid for us, Lord. And may that just spur us on to boasting in you, not in ourselves. Father, I pray for any in this room that have not bent their knee to you as Lord and Savior. Holy Spirit, speak to their hearts today. God, draw them and call them today that they might know your wisdom and true power, that they might know everlasting life. Father, do that work, please, Lord. Father, I thank you, Lord, for your word. I thank you for this testimony that we have, Lord, where we see people succumbing to the wiles of the world so that we know what to be on watch for. God, guard our hearts by your Spirit. Father, help us to be diligent in snuffing out the forest fire of pride that seeks to burn within us, that we can stand humbly before you. God, thank you for your presence today. Thank you for your word. God, may we be changed according to it. In Jesus' name, amen.